Following sermon, entitled Who May Dwell in the Lord's Presence, was preached on the evening of January 9th, 2022 at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. If you enjoy listening to our sermons, we encourage you to come worship with us. For more information on upcoming service times and Bible study opportunities, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
So open God's Word this evening to the book of Psalms. We will read both Psalm 14 and Psalm 15. The text for this evening's sermon will be the whole of Psalm 15. We read both, though, for the sake of the contrast between these two. So let's read, first of all, Psalm chapter 14. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad." Now we read the whole of Psalm 15. We will not reread it. This is our text. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Tonight's sermon, there will be no introduction. We will simply go right into the sermon itself. The theme for tonight's sermon is, who may dwell in the Lord's presence? Who may dwell in the Lord's presence? First, we'll look at the required character. Second, the only possibility. And third, the thankful response. Psalm 15 is a psalm that has a very simple, straightforward structure or outline. Psalm 15 begins with a question contained in verse 1, and then verses 2 through 5 give the answer to that question, so that within this first point, we need to look first of all at the question itself, and then the answer that God's Word gives to that very question. The question is contained in verse 1, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? The psalmist here speaks of God's tabernacle, thy tabernacle. And this is a reference, of course, to that Old Testament tabernacle that was built in the days of Moses and that served as the place of worship for the people of Israel all the way until the days of Solomon, when the temple was built in his day. That's the tabernacle, the tent that the psalmist has in mind. And the significance of that tabernacle was that it was a symbol, a picture of God dwelling with his people. That's the symbolism that God himself set forth when he told his people to build the tabernacle. We read of that, for example, in Exodus chapter 29. When Israel was still in the wilderness, God said in Exodus 29, verses 42 and following, This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel. And the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and on the altar. And I will sanctify the office bearers. Verse 45. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. It was at the tabernacle that God symbolized his divine presence among his people. And that's what the psalmist David has in mind when he speaks of God's tabernacle. And that's why he adds the parallel that he does when he goes on to say in the rest of Psalm 15, and who shall dwell in thy holy hill? The holy hill here is a reference to Mount Zion, to that hill in Jerusalem. And again, when we read in Scripture of God's holy hill, the main significance, the main meaning is that this is where God would dwell with his people. We see this, for example, if we back up to Psalm chapter 3, verse 4. Another reference to God's holy hill, Psalm 3, verse 4. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. The psalmist is crying unto God who dwells in his holy hill, and God gives answer from the holy hill. Same idea in Psalm 99, verse 9. Psalm 99, verse 9. There we read, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his hill, for the Lord our God is holy. You would worship at the holy hill because that's the place where God dwelt in the midst of his people. But now the question that the psalmist has in mind is, who can dwell there? Who can abide there? That's the language of the psalm. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, and who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And now understand that the point of the question is not who can establish a permanent residence right there inside of the holy place in the tabernacle. He's not asking who has the right, the privilege to build a house on top of that same holy hill, Mount Zion, where the tabernacle was located, but he's asking, who has the right to come into God's presence? Who can stand before this God? Who is fit to enjoy communion, to have fellowship with this God? And the psalmist David asks this question as one who was conscious, deeply mindful of the glory, the majesty of our God. That comes out from the fact that this question is ultimately addressed to God. This is not just a mere abstract question. This is not just some philosophical question that the psalmist is trying to figure out, but this is ultimately a prayer directed unto God. Notice that very first word of the text, Lord. He's speaking to Jehovah, and he puts this question directly to him. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Thou art Jehovah, the unchanging and everlasting God, who's fit to have fellowship with one such as thee. Thou art the God who is a consuming fire. Thou art the one whose holiness and majesty is so great that even sinless angels bow with veiled faces as they stand before thee crying, holy, holy, holy. How then shall man be able to stand before thee? Thou art the God who is high and lifted up. Thou art the one who dwells in the heavens. And thus, who will be permitted to enjoy covenant communion with thee? That's the question that David has on his heart and mind, and likely is good reason to be thinking upon this question. They say that's likely to be the case because of the possible historical context of this psalm. The superscription of the psalm is simply a psalm of David. There's no information given to us about the historical setting, what was going on in David's life when he wrote this psalm. But nevertheless, in light of the question, in light of the answer that follows, this psalm may well have been penned when David was trying to relocate the Ark of the Covenant to the tabernacle in Jerusalem. And you can remember how disastrous the first attempt of relocating the ark went. It was disastrous because David failed to follow God's prescribed method for transporting the ark, putting the staves into the rings on the ark and carrying it. Instead, David had it put on a cart. And we know what happened. The Ark of the Covenant shifts, starts to slide. Uzzah reaches out his hand, and ultimately he's struck down dead. That's what happened the first time. And it may well be, we do not know for sure, but it may well be that David has that very thing in his heart and mind when he's writing this psalm. Who, O Lord, can abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? Who has the right to come before thee, O God? And that's the question that really every one of us must ask. Every one of us faces the question, who can stand before this God who is a consuming fire without being himself consumed? What man can enter into the glorious throne room of our God and be accepted, be given the right to speak with this God, to commune with this God? And really, the question, has heaven in view? Who has the right to dwell with this God in his heavenly tabernacle? Because that ultimately is where the symbolism of the tabernacle points us. The tabernacle is the place where God would dwell with his people, and that points us to his eternal dwelling, to heaven itself, the place where God will tabernacle with man. And the question becomes then, who has the right to be a citizen of that heavenly Jerusalem? Who has the right to be an inhabitant of the Zion, the new heavens and the new earth? That's the question that this psalm puts before us, and that's the question really we face as we consider coming to the Lord's table next week, Sunday morning. Because when we come to the table of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are coming into the very presence of our God. The symbolism is that we're really sitting down at the table with him. We're enjoying a covenantal meal where this is a time of fellowship. And the question becomes, who has the right? Who has the permission? Who is worthy to come to the table of the Lord? Well, having considered the question, let's look at Scripture's own answer. In verses 2 through 5, we have the answer to the question set forth in verse 1. And following the Hebrew parallelism, there are 6 sets of pairs here, 12 things, and they can be grouped together into groups of 2. So 6 things that we need to know about who may dwell, who may abide in God's holy presence. First, one who lives according to God's word. It's where we begin in verse 2. We read, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness. Who can come? The one who walketh uprightly, that is, who walks blamelessly, who walks in integrity. Not one who's a Christian merely in outward word alone, but one who is a Christian in very deed. He does not merely talk as though he's a Christian. He walks the life of a Christian. And this is true in every aspect of his life, because this word uprightly, he that walketh uprightly, refers to completeness with regard to one's moral life and his moral conduct. This characterizes every sphere of his life. And that means he's the same man behind closed doors as he is when he's out in public. Doesn't matter if others are watching him or if he's all alone, he continues to walk uprightly. And the parallel to that is that he worketh righteousness. That is, he does what is right. It's indicating that this is a man who obeys God's word, who lives according to God's precepts, who follows his statutes, whose whole life is governed by the word of God. He walks in harmony with the word of God. That, first of all, is the characteristic, the mark of the one who may dwell in the presence of the Lord. Second, the characteristic of this man is he uses his tongue to speak the truth. Verse 2 ends, and speaketh the truth in his heart. And then we add the beginning of verse 3, he that backbiteth not with his tongue. This man speaks the truth in his heart. And what a contrast then to the ungodly man described in Psalm 14, verse 1. That man likewise spoke in his heart. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Whereas this godly man is one who speaks the truth in his heart. He does so as one who loves the truth. Loves the truth concerning who God is. He loves the truth concerning his neighbor and what's going on in each other's lives. And thus he detests all lies, all deceit, all falsehood, all twisting and distortions of the truth. And because that's what's in his heart, he speaks accordingly. What comes out of his mouth is that he speaks the truth in love. And the parallel to that is the beginning of verse 3, he that backbiteth not with his tongue. He does not slander with his lips, and how crucial this is. Because the tongue, though it's a little member, boasts great things. The tongue can kindle a great fire of iniquity. The tongue can be used to cause hurt. Though it is not made of steel, the tongue nevertheless cuts. It wounds, sometimes very deeply. The tongue can be used for the injury of others when we're speaking directly to them and say hurtful words. The tongue can be used for injury when we're talking about others to a group and slandering them, backbiting behind their back. But this one who's going to come into the Lord's presence avoids all that backbiting. He refuses to slander because he recognizes the inconsistency. How can I use this same mouth to both bless my God and to curse? How can I use this mouth with one breath to praise my God and then in the next breath use it to backbite my neighbor? The one who's going to come into the Lord's presence is the one who speaks the truth, who refuses to speak evil of his neighbor, of his friend. That secondly. Third, The characteristic of this one who may stand in the Lord's presence is that he guards his neighbor from evil. The next two things that we read are in verse 3, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up reproach against his neighbor. He does no evil to his favor. That is, he does no hurt. He does nothing, no wrong unto his friend. That is, not only has he learned to bridle his tongue, he also restrains his hands from anything that would wound the neighbor. And added to that, we read that he nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. And the idea of his neighbor there is really his friend. He's not going to tolerate evil being spoken about his friend. He's not going to put up with taunting or reviling about someone who's close to him. He's unwilling to hear the gossip that would defame the character of somebody he knows. And he does this exactly because he recognizes that if there's no ears to hear the ill report, there will be no spreading of that ill report. This is a man who's concerned about his neighbor, does not want any evil to come upon him. He's not going to do evil to the neighbor himself, and he's not going to allow someone else to do evil to the neighbor. That's the man who can stand in the presence of the Lord. Fourth, the characteristic of this man is that he associates with the godly rather than the vile. We read in the beginning of verse 4 now, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. Negatively, this man contemns the vile person. He makes no friendship with the world because he recognizes that friendship with the world is enmity with God. He lives according to Psalm 1, verse 1, for example. Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And he refuses to do this, to associate with the wicked, exactly because he recognizes the wicked ultimately are intent on denying God. Again, we remind ourselves of what we read in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And this godly man who's going to come to the Lord's tabernacle, who to dwell in on that holy hill, refuses to associate himself then with those who deny the very existence of his God. And instead, he honors them that fear the Lord. He is a friend and companion of all those who love the Lord. He dwells among the assembly of the saints because he recognizes in his fellow Christian, they likewise fear the Lord. That is, they know this God. They revere this God and thus seek to serve this God. That's who his friend is. That's who his companion is. Fifth, the required character of one who's going to stand in the presence of the Lord is one who keeps his promises. He must be a man of his word. And that's the end of verse 4. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. In other words, he keeps his oath no matter how much it costs him, no matter how great the sacrifice that will be required of him. And now, to be sure, the New Testament Christian makes oaths sparingly because he recognizes the calling to let our yes mean yes and our no mean no. But whether or not we've sworn an oath or whether we've simply said yes to this or no to that, this man is one who's going to keep his word. And that's why it adds, and changeth not. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change his word. He's not coming up with excuses. He's not coming up with all sorts of reasons why he cannot do this or he must do that. But instead, he keeps his word. He's a man. He keeps his promises. He's a man of his word. We're going through the required characteristics of one who is going to be able to dwell, to abide in the presence of our God. And this is not a list we're just coming up with. This is a list taken right from the pages of Scripture. And we said, first of all, that such a one lives according to God's word. Second, he uses his tongue to speak the truth. Third, he guards his neighbor from evil. Fourth, he associates with the godly rather than the vile. Fifth, he keeps his promises. And sixth, he cares for the poor and the needy. That's where we end in verse 5. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. This man does not put his money out to usury because, for the Old Testament saint, this was forbidden. This was forbidden in a passage such as Deuteronomy 23, verses 19 and 20. Thou shalt not lend upon usury, that is, with interest, to thy brother. Usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thy hand to do. The Lord forbid charging interest on a loan to a brother because one may not enrich himself at the expense of the poor. The purpose of a loan was to help one who was in extreme need, and usury was really exploiting the poor, taking advantage of the poor, using their misery for the sake of one's own gain. And thus it was forbidden. And this man who's going to dwell in the presence of God, therefore, is one who refuses to do that. Yes, he will give a loan, but he's never going to charge interest. He's concerned about the welfare of the poor. And that's why it adds, nor taketh reward against the innocent. And the idea of reward there is a bribe. Bribery is a sin for both those who give a bribe and for those who receive a bribe. And this man is not going to be swayed by the prospect of some wealth. He's interested in justice, not in just getting ahead in life. And all that is to say, he cares for the poor and needy. He's a defender of the helpless and the innocent. This is the required character of someone who's going to stand before the Lord. This is Scripture's own answer to the question, who may dwell in the Lord's tabernacle? Who may abide upon His holy hill? A man who meets this description. And really, only such a one can come. All others are to be excluded. Is this you? Is this me? Do our lives match this description? At that question, every child of God bows his head and humbly mutters, no. This is not me. What's been described is how I want to live due to the regenerating work of the Spirit within me, but it's not how I actually live. Is there a small beginning? Well, that's a different question. That's not the point of the point of the question here in verse 1. Because if a man's going to stand in the presence of Jehovah God without being consumed, if a man's going to be accepted of God, what's required is not just some small beginning, but meeting this description perfectly. And it's in light of this that the child of God concludes, in and of myself, I cannot abide in the Lord's tabernacle. I cannot dwell upon His holy hill. To be sure, I must stand before this God. Everyone must stand before this God at some point. But if I have to stand there in and of myself, what I have coming to me is destruction, condemnation, judgment. Because I do not measure up to the standard. I do not meet these requirements. And this is not even the whole of it. Psalm 15 is not an exhaustive list. So if I can't even match up to what Psalm 15 is describing, how can I meet the requirements of the whole of God's Word? So that the conclusion then is that no mere man lives according to this description. No man has the required character in and of himself. And that, again, is why we read Psalm 14. Psalm 14, verse 3 there, we'll read verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And this is what he saw. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. No man. In and of himself. Shall abide in the Lord's tabernacle or dwell on His holy hill. It's impossible for us. So is it possible at all? Yes. And the only possibility, beloved congregation, is in and through Jesus Christ. That's where Psalm 15 points us. Psalm 15 asks a question and then sets forth the answer, and the answer is meant to point us to Christ, because this is describing His character. This is a description of Him and how He lived, and that's what we need to see tonight. We need to recognize Christ in Psalm 15. He is the one who lived according to God's Word, that is, to use the language of the psalm, Jesus Christ walked uprightly and worked righteousness. He walked uprightly in every aspect of His life. Whether as a sibling or a son. Whether as a carpenter or a preacher. Whether He was engaged in public ministry or whether He was eating and drinking, He walked uprightly. And this was true of Him at all times, whether He was in public or in private. It did not matter if He was leading His disciples in prayer or if He was on the top of a hill praying by Himself. It did not matter if He was surrounded by people there in the temple or whether He was alone with the devil in the wilderness. He walked uprightly. And He worked righteousness. He did that which was right. He obeyed God's law, not just parts of it, but the whole of it, all throughout His life. He lived according to God's Word. And Jesus Christ is the one who used His tongue to speak the truth. Jesus Christ is the one who speaketh the truth in His heart, who backbiteth not with His tongue. And He did so as the one who is truth. That's what He told us. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He has the truth not just within His heart, but
The truth is a part of his very being, of his essence. This is who he is. He is truth. And now out of that he speaks, so that every word that came forth from his lips was the speaking of the truth in love. And he even called attention to this at times. What did he often say before he began to speak? He would say, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee," that is, "truly, truly." What follows is the truth of God's word. And whether Jesus adds the words "verily, verily," or he leaves off that preface, everything that came forth from his lips was the truth. In that connection, he did not backbite with his tongue. He did not slander with his lips. There was no falsehood about others that he spoke. He was never trying to tear down the reputation of others. Instead, he himself was the object of the backbiting, of the slander. As the man of sorrows acquainted with grief, he endured the mockery, the reproach. The lies were told about him. False witnesses were brought against him. And yet he opened not his mouth. Christ is the one who guards his neighbor from evil. That is, he's the one that doeth nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his enemy, against his friend. He would not allow the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of that day, to speak evil of those who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. The scribes and the Pharisees would try to point out, "This is all wrong. Don't you know what a wicked woman that person is?" And Christ defended them. He was concerned about the name of those who were his own. In that connection, Christ is the one who associated with the godly rather than the vile. That is, he's the fulfillment of verse 4, "In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord." And here again, we think of his interactions with the Pharisees, those proud, self-righteous men. He had really no place for them, because he came not to seek those who thought they needed no physician. He came to seek and to save the lost. And it was those, the lost, whom he came to save, that he associated with himself with, that he showed love toward. He would dine with the publicans and with the sinners. He would speak words of love to the harlot. He spoke words of love to the malefactor hanging there on the cross next to him. That's who he associated with. Christ is the one who fulfills Psalm 15, in that he's the one who kept his promises. He's the one who swore to his own hurt, who changed not. And here especially we see the saving work of Christ. For God's will in eternity is that the Son would be the one to come into this earth to die for us. And that was the word of Jesus Christ, as it were, when he said, "I come to seek and to save the lost." There's his promise. And he kept it, even though it cost him, even though it required the greatest imaginable sacrifice. He kept his oath to his own hurt, in that he had to suffer all his life long. He swore to his own hurt, and that he went to the cross to lay down his life, and there he endured the greatest imaginable hurt by bearing God's wrath against our sin. And it's in that connection that he changed not. He didn't change his word. He didn't change his mind. He did not change his mind about going to the cross, even when the devil was tempting him in the wilderness, trying to get him to go any other path to glory than the path that led through the cross. He did not change his mind, even though the thought of going to the cross was so heavy, weighing so heavily upon him that drops of blood came forth from his body, pressed out of him in the garden. He still would not change his mind. And he did all of this out of his love for the poor and needy. Rather than exploiting the poor and the needy, he did just the opposite. For though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He came to save poor and needy sinners. He came to save us who are spiritually bankrupt, nothing to give to God, no way of paying God back for our sins. And he makes us rich. For he blesses us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Christ is where Psalm 15 points us. And it's only in and through Christ that we can come into God's presence, dwell in his tabernacle, and abide on his holy hill. Of ourselves, we'd never be permitted to have fellowship with this God. In ourselves, we do not have the right to have close communion with him, but Christ does. Because he has the required character. He's the one who came down from the heavenly place into this life and lived a perfect life of obedience. He has the right to stand before this God without being consumed. He has the right to fellowship with this God. And thus we come in and through him. Because wonder of wonders, his perfect obedience is made ours by faith. It's imputed to us. And it's on the basis of his saving work then that we can now stand before God as those who are right, as those who are accepted in Jesus Christ. It's on the basis of that righteousness that we can now have fellowship with this God. And that is how we come to the Lord's table, beloved congregation. We come recognizing our own unworthiness and seeking our worthiness in Christ alone, the only one who is worthy. For without the wedding garments of his righteousness, we have no right to sit at the banquet communion. And the purpose of a sermon like this, the purpose of a week of self-examination, is to remind us of that. The value in going through this passage is to help us to see that I'm not worthy. That's the point. Not so that we read Psalm 15 and walk away with the only thing that we think of, well, I need to do better here and I need to do better there. And if I could just live a little bit more like that description, then I have a place at that table. No, that's not the point. The point is to help us to see that no matter how much better we live according to this passage, I still have no standing before the God of heaven and earth. The only way is in and through Christ. But now praise be to God, in and through Him, it is possible. By faith in Jesus Christ, we may come to the Lord's table, sit down with Him, and enjoy a meal. Enjoy sweet communion with our Savior. And it's knowing that salvation that we have in Jesus Christ that then leads us to respond with thankfulness in our heart by now striving to live according to this word. That's the thankful response. That is knowing that I find my righteousness in Christ, the one who's the fulfillment of Psalm 15, that I now respond by trying to live according to this word, that is, as those who've been saved, as those who enjoy blessed communion with our God by faith in Jesus Christ, we are now to try to cultivate this character in our own hearts and lives. And by the Spirit working in us, we're given the grace to do so. Now, certainly, in their perfection, these characteristics are found only in Jesus Christ. But yet, in measure, they are found in the child of God. For the Spirit of Christ works this in us so that we now make a small beginning. And having that desire to now live according to this word is a part of the proper examination of ourselves. There's a reason that the form has three questions and not merely two. The first question has to do with recognizing our own unworthiness, that of ourselves, I have no right to come to the table. The second question is all about salvation in Jesus Christ. It's only in and through Him. But then the third question goes on to say that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before Him. So part of coming to the Lord's Supper is doing so with a desire to live according to Psalm 15 out of thankfulness for our salvation. So may God use this word in this week as we meditate back on Psalm 15 to remind us of our own unworthiness, to drive us to our Savior Jesus Christ and come in and through Him. At the same time, may He work in us so that more and more these marks of a true worshiper of Jehovah are found in us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word and even for those passages of Scripture that set before us the required character of one who will approach Thy throne of grace. For these passages bring us to our knees and remind us once again that we have no standing with Thee apart from Christ. Now, having been brought to our knees, we pray that Thou wilt now lift us up again and grant us assurance that in Christ we have been made right with Thee. Hear this prayer for His sake. Amen.